Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. I've mentioned before that I get a magazine. I've been getting it free for about 6 months, The Economist, a British magazine, a very interesting magazine. They're giving it free because they're hoping to get me to subscribe to it, and they're not going to, but I'm enjoying it while I'm getting it. And you have enjoyed some sermon illustrations that have come from some of the fascinating articles about news all over the world. They have very interesting ads in that magazine. I mean, you read through it and you find ads in the back for Oxford University, Cambridge. I always think of Tom, the ads for Cambridge, a college in Geneva. Then there might be one in the United States. And then they have ads for jobs. They have a jobs section. And they have things like wanted assistant director of the United Nations. I mean, it's unbelievable the jobs that are advertised in this magazine. And then they have a lot of ads that are fascinating, ads for airlines, Air Japan, Air Iran, and they've got these fascinating ads of the luxuries of these different airlines in other countries for business travelers. They've had one reoccurring ad in every edition that I've ever gotten. You look at it and you see it's inside of looks like a corporate jet. There's a beautiful mahogany table, a wraparound sofa in this jet, and it basically talks about this company that provides jets for high-class businessmen to travel all over the world, and they own shares in it. They literally own their own jet in a way, and it says, in fact, one of the people in that picture liked the company so much he bought it. And there's two men sitting there. They got their shoes off, their stocking feet up on the table. One of them's got a glass of iced tea. The other one has a glass of something. On the table, there are jelly beans, and there's fresh fruit. And there's a deck of cards, and they're playing bridge. And guess who these two people are? Warren Buffett and Bill Gates. You know, and I look at that, and I'm trying to identify with this magazine, you know? Who reads this? Well, the filthy rich, I'm assuming. You know, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the church, he's writing, in a sense, for Timothy to say to the filthy rich in your church, I have a word. J. Adams calls this the rich man's Bible study. Now, when we look at a passage like this, and we're working our way through 1 Timothy, and we always say you come to the next section, you deal with it. You know, you don't just skim over it. It's there. God in his providence has brought us to this section. And we think, well, we don't have anybody filthy rich in this church, so the way we spin this is we say, but we're a rich country, and so compared to the rest of the world, we're really rich, and so therefore, I don't want to do that, though. You know, we talked a little bit earlier. Remember, Paul, in chapter 6 through 10, talked about people who wanted to be rich. And he said, if you want to be rich, you're going to fall into a lot of temptation. He says that many men have fallen into ruin. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. People have pierced themselves with all kinds of grief. And so therefore, the filthy rich wannabes, Paul's already dealt with all of us, right? And so we'd say, well, he's preaching to the filthy rich now. We can turn this off. But I think there's things for us to learn as we look at this passage, specifically as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning. And maybe you happen to have a filthy rich Christian relative, and you want to be able to put him, keep him in line, you know. So here is the passage, right? But, you know, I think we also need to think about our attitude to the rich and our attitude to riches, because our attitude, even to that aspect of society and the wealthy in our midst, teaches our children something about God's blessing and God's providence. And we don't want to communicate to them the wrong things, do we? And so as we look at this passage, I just want to deal with it under three heads. And they're simply this. You can be rich and a Christian. If you are rich and a Christian, you have to avoid the dangers of being rich. And if you are rich and a Christian, you must properly use your riches. Now, we've got a lot of young people here going to Christian school, and I've gotten to talk to some of you about your aspirations, and some of you might be very rich. Some of you might be in one of those ads in The Economist one day. You don't know how God is going to bless you. But this is something that God wants us to understand, as He has it in His Word. And we have to remember that Ephesus was a very wealthy city where Timothy was the pastor and an overseer of many house churches. They were a very affluent city, and they did have very wealthy people. You know, you remember the Cosby Show, the Huxtables? And you remember Theo, his son, who was always getting himself in trouble and always wanting to go out on his own and blowing it? And one time he wanted to get some money from his father, and his father said, what do you think, I'm made of money? And Theo says, well, we're rich. And I remember he said, we're not rich. You're rich, you know, we work for our money. Rich people's money works for them. You know, and so we think about this as, you know, depending on what our incomes are, the people in this church, you all work and you work hard. And then there's those really wealthy people who just have that money and that money works for them. They can choose to work or not. But I want to begin by saying, as we look at this, you can be rich and be a Christian. Now, this isn't an Amway meeting where I'm going to try and pump you up to go out and get rich, you know. But I think that we have to face the inevitable and the obvious in this passage. It's not a sin to be rich. Paul talked about that earlier, about people who desire to be rich. He said there is great danger in riches, and you have to understand that. But it's not a sin to be rich. Just being rich isn't sinful. We get this false idea of the Christian faith that it's if you're poor, you're honorable. It's sort of like country and country western songs, you know. If you're country, somehow or other, Jesus loves you. He doesn't love these rotten people who live in the city, you know. Well, the scriptures don't draw that distinction, rich and poor. The rich are God loves the poor and He hates the rich. God redeems people from all manner of life. Now, the scriptures do tell us there are not many wise, there are not many, of the upper crust. But God does save the wealthy, and He does save the brilliant. You know, Christians aren't just a bunch of blockheads. There are brilliant people who have come to Christ and who challenge us as we love Christ with all our heart, mind, and soul. Now, the second thing I just want to say in the beginning is that not only is it not a sin to be rich, you can be rich and be a Christian. Now, I sort of said that before. But Paul is writing and saying, say to the rich. I think he's saying to the rich and the wealthy in the church at Ephesus. They are wealthy, they are very wealthy, but they're Christians. You can become wealthy in different ways. One of the ways is through inheritance. A person can inherit a lot of money. It can be the natural prosperity in business, using the gifts that God has given you in the world. You know, it can be by a windfall, by God's glory. You think of Bill Gates and you think of Steve Jobs. Or you think of the guy who started, Ray Kroc, who started McDonald's. They were not filthy rich to begin with. And they were the average business person trying to invest. But each one of those, it was just the right time, the right place in history where they were investing in something that was just going to turn into what they call super money. And they didn't invest a lot of money to begin with, but the computer industry and the software industry, and when I was growing up here in the 50s, the fact that you could go and buy a hamburger for 15 cents was revolutionary. Hamburgers cost a quarter. And usually you had a quarter, and you had to make a choice. Do I want a hamburger and nothing to drink, or do I want a hot dog and a soda? And we always got the hot dog and the soda until McDonald's came along, and for a quarter, you could get a hamburger and French fries, or a hamburger and a milkshake. And Ray Kroc became him and two other guys who invested became filthy rich within a short period of time. And that can happen. And a person can be a Christian, and they just happen to be involved in that, and they become very wealthy. And, you know, there are other legitimate ways that people can become wealthy. And God has put this passage in the Scriptures, I believe, to say to us, though there are all the warnings about the dangers of riches, we have to not think that when you see somebody who is very, very wealthy, that you just write them off and say they can't be a Christian. And then the next thing he says, and I think it's important as we look at this passage, is that a rich Christian is not above the law of God, nor exempt from rebuke or exempt from command in the church of Jesus Christ. And I think that's important as well, is it not? Most of you have probably seen Pollyanna, right? That great Disney movie, Haley Mills, you know. She's always glad about everything, spreading sunshine. You know, the child of two missionaries who died, she comes and she's taken over by her aunt Polly, who owns the town. Not only does she own the town, she owns the minister. And she gives the minister the text that he should preach on and tells him what he ought to be saying to keep her workers in her factory in line. You don't want them getting too happy. You know, so on Sunday morning, they all have indigestion while he's preaching. And she comes and she meets the minister out in the field and tells him about all the glad passages in the Bible. And then she says to him, "My father said one thing, nobody owns a minister." And you remember how that transformed that minister. There was a movie called One Foot in Heaven, the true story of a Methodist minister, and Frederick March plays. And it's a fascinating, good movie to watch as a family about this minister coming to town and transforming this church. But there's a very wealthy woman in town, and she doesn't like him. And he goes to visit her gardener and ministers to her gardener, and she finds out about it and calls him in and chews him up and down about the fact that he went and visited her gardener, and she's responsible for his spiritual nurture. And what are the people in town going to say when her pastor is visiting? And he was taken back by this, and he started to quote the Scriptures. And she says to him, "You ministers are all the same. You always have some passage of the Bible that justify what you're doing, you know?" And in that, she eventually gets involved in accusing his son of something he didn't do, and later on the father finds out, and he goes to her and takes her to task and deals with her as a rich parishioner ought to be dealt with in the church, as anyone else who's committed sin. And he takes her to task for her great sin, and she's broken through that. And this is a fascinating true story about that. Because Paul writes here and he says, "Timothy, command those who are rich." You as a pastor may have to go and sit before somebody who's filthy rich and owns the whole town. And you may have to look them square in the eye and say, "You are sinning and you need to repent." How different the church should be than the world, where the wealthy run things. The wealthy walk in and everybody gets nervous and everybody kowtows to the wealthy. That doesn't mean that we don't respect one another, but not in the church of God. Rich or poor, we are not above the law of God. Never exempt from the commands of God. Never exempt from the rebuke of a fellow Christian if we are in sin. So that's sort of an introduction in a way. You can be rich and a Christian, and it's just obvious from the fact that Paul's talking about that. But what Paul really does is he talks to the wealthy Christian here, and he talks to them about two different things, and that is their attitude and then their duty. He says, "Say to the rich who are Christians that they have to avoid the dangers of being rich," and there are two dangers that they suffer from, and that is arrogance and false security in their riches. This is what he tells us there. Tell them not to be arrogant. Tell them not to be proud. And what is being proud? It's thinking yourself superior to others. You're wealthy, you're a different class of people, and you look down on those who aren't. I listened to a sermon, and I had to play it for my wife. We were driving home from Carlisle, and I said, "You have to hear this. This pastor, he's talking about a time when he was in seminary and he owned a Chevette." And we were laughing because I owned two Chevettes in my lifetime. You know, and they talk about the Chevette. He says, "Think of the Corvette and then think of the exact opposite of the Corvette. That's the Chevette. This American economy car, very basic transportation, not real comfortable for long trips, but a great little car. And I loved it." But he was talking about how he owned a Chevette, and then he got out of seminary, and he passed at a church, and he started making more money, and he bought a Ford Taurus, and then he's at the red light, and somebody pulls up beside him with a Chevette, and he looks, and he goes, "Oh, he's a Chevette man, you know?" He says maybe one day he might be a Taurus man, you know. And he said he found himself slipping into this pride. And you know, we all do that, don't we? Now, I don't know if at your Christian school if you wear a uniform. Even if you wear a uniform, you all dress the same at school. You all have friends at church or whatever, and everybody dresses different. And nowadays, you got the labels on the outside, you know. And then there are the kids whose parents can't afford those types of clothing. Maybe they make their children's clothing. Maybe they buy their clothing at a thrift store, the Salvation Army. How do we feel about that? Do we look down on them? Do we judge them as less than us? Well, Paul's talking about that attitude among the rich. But that attitude has its seed in the heart of every one of us, no matter where we are economically. And Paul's talking about that. And he says how foolish it is. Now, it's a particular temptation for the rich, but as I said, it's in the heart of all of us. And Paul says it's foolish, doesn't he? He said, how foolish it is. You're putting your hope in something that is so uncertain. Where did it come from? In fact, when the Israelites were going in to the promised land, they're warned about this by God through Moses. And he says this to them. When you go into the promised land and you've eaten and you're satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. And be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God and fail to observe his commands. He says, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and your flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, the thirsty and waterless land, with its venomous snakes and its scorpions, and he brought you water out of a hard rock, and he gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble you and test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. And then you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hand has produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. That's what Paul's saying to the wealthy. He's saying that to all of us, how foolish it is to be proud of anything we have, even anything we've accomplished, an ungodly pride. If your parents had been here today, how proud they would have been of your singing. But proud to the glory of God, because he has given you those voices. He has given you the opportunity to sing. And every one of us, with the use of our gifts, Paul says to us how foolish it is. He says to the rich, and this does speak to all of us, does it not? To not be arrogant and think of ourselves as superior to those who have less than us. And then he says, there's this issue of false security. Putting too much trust in riches. He says to set your hope upon it there. And there's that in the Greek, like we had a treat this morning. We were sung to in Latin. We were sung to in Portuguese. We were sung to in Spanish. And they said, if you would have sung to us in French, that would have been German speaking, singing in Latin, but we didn't have that treat. But what a joy to hear these songs and to hear Roy's always talking about Latin, to hear things in different languages like that. And it was wonderful. The Greek language is what the scriptures were written in. And when the tense is given here, we call it the perfect tense, it talks about something done in the past whose results still remain. And what he's saying here is that you put your hope in wealth, and you keep putting your hope in wealth until it becomes your set state of mind. And then anytime something comes up, your hope immediately goes to your wealth. And see, that's one of the great temptations of the wealthy. I mean, the wealthy face life very different than the person who's just paying their bills. If you're wealthy and your car breaks down, and it's usually not a Chevette, right? But if you're wealthy and your car breaks down, what do? You call the mechanic and they deliver a loaner Mercedes while they're working on the other one. Maybe your chauffeur drives you to work. What happens if you're wealthy and you get sick? Well, you go to the best doctor and you write him a check. What happens if you have legal problems? Well, you hire the best lawyer. I mean, the wealthy have so much, they never worry about those things. but they also can then begin to trust in those things. And the scriptures tell us in the Proverbs, the prayer to pray is, Lord, don't make me so poor that I steal and sin against you, but don't make me so rich that I stop depending upon you. To live in that middle ground where we constantly have to, as we fall into financial difficulty, the unexpected bill comes up, we don't have all the money we need, we go to prayer and we ask the Lord to enable us and we depend upon Him. We see His provision for us. Well, He said, the rich have a temptation where it's their money that they turn to because they have it. But Paul says the foolishness of it is the uncertainty of riches. Riches can be taken away very quickly, and calamity is one of the ways. And we look at Job 1 and 2 and Satan's accusations of Job before God, and God says, all right, take everything from him. And in that very short time, calamity takes away from him everything he has. The subprime mortgage crisis can take a whole lot away from you, can't it? We're going through that right now. Our economy is very fragile. And it's all in the hand of God. And there are people all the time who go to bed very wealthy and wake up the next morning with nothing. And if they don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, they really do have nothing when they wake up. And death can take it away, can it not? Death is the great leveler of wealth. In Luke chapter 12, we have the story of that rich man who fared well and lived sumptuously. And there was the poor man at his gate, and the dogs licked his sores, and he ate of the scraps. And this man was not generous at all with what he had. And it says, one night he went to bed, and he died in his sleep. And it said, the angel of death knocked on his door and came in and said, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Everything you have, you're going to leave behind, and it's all gone. And Paul writes, and he says, remind the rich among you of that. And the warning goes out to all of us as well of how temporary these things can be. And he tells us at the end of verse 17 that these things are not our accomplishment. He says to us, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And we shouldn't take this stoic view of things. There's always these overreactions. The overreaction to wealth is that somehow or other poverty and monasticism is the way to go. God blesses each of us differently, and He blesses us, and the things He gives us, He wants us to enjoy. He wants us to enjoy them. And then the Apostle Paul comes to the second admonition to the rich Christian in terms of enjoying the things that God has given them. He reminds us also that they have a responsibility to properly use their riches. And he says to them, you have been made rich by God. Enjoy what God has given you, but do good with what God has given you. Use what God has given you to benefit others. John Calvin writes about this, and he says that anyone who has been given riches by God has a tremendous opportunity to be a blessing and to be used of God in a way that those who don't have these riches can't be used. Because they can use those riches to bless people and to help people who have a need. And he says, this is the way you can be rich in a way that really counts and really lasts as you lay up stores in heaven. He says, do good with your riches and be generous and willing to share your riches. And he reminds us, who really owns everything that you have anyway? And God tells you, what I've given you, I've given you to be a steward of, and I want you to share it with those who have need. I don't want you to build up a nest egg and sit on it, but I want you to be generous. How much do you really need to survive? It's literally what God is saying to each one of us. And to do this requires the opposite state of mind that the wealthy can fall into, where they just automatically think of their wealth when it comes to getting out of the problems that they face. Because he tells us here in this passage that you are to set your hope upon God. Does he not? He says, put your hope in God. And he uses that same verb. That same tense, where he says it's a, It's a constantly putting your hope in God, constantly thinking of God's provision, constantly thinking of how He is going to provide for you in these times of need, to the point where it becomes the set state of mind for the Christian. And so therefore it ought to be for the rich Christian, the middle-class Christian, the poor Christian. Everyone has that mindset that we hope in God and that He provides for us. The way Paul writes this, he literally uses a word that talks about fellowshipping. And one of the commentators I have translated it in that way to bring it out, where he said, "and fellowship." And he went on to make this point, which I thought was good. The wealthy, rich Christian ought to be willing to be among and part of the congregation of God with all believers. Not just a church for the rich. Hobnobbing with people who are like me. Well, the first church that I pastored when Linda and I lived in Sutterville, Pennsylvania, south of Pittsburgh in the coal hills, the owner of the lumber company was a member of that church. He and his wife had been saved through the witness of the brother-in-law who came to Christ. And it was just a marvelous thing. He was very wealthy and owned thoroughbred horses and everything else. But on Sunday, to see him and his wife there among the people of God, singing Amazing Grace, tears flowing down his face, just part of that congregation. And that's the way it should be. Where God's people get together. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is calling us to. And then he ends by telling us that there is a blessing for the rich Christian. And you might say, you know, why do they need a blessing? Why do they need a blessing? Well, he says to the rich Christian, if you do this, if you use your riches for the good of others, and you're generous and willing to share your riches with those who have need, you will lay up riches that are certain and will not perish. Now, when you think about that, you might ask yourself, isn't that a poor motive? You know, because a lot of times people sell Christianity that way. Lay up riches in heaven, and if you're laying them up, God wants you to have them here. You know, God is a king, and the king doesn't want you driving a Chevette. He wants you driving a Mercedes, and you hear that prosperity gospel all the time. And so when we hear that, we might shy away from this concept of laying up riches. Maybe that's a bad motive. I mean, aren't we told in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that the love of Christ should compel us in anything that we do? And that is true. But God does use this motivation. And we need to understand the nature of it and the nature of our rewards. And John Calvin, in his commentary, writes about this very thing in the context of the Reformation, as they are breaking away from the Roman Church and the Roman Church's concept of works contributing to your salvation. And this is what he says. He says, "The inference that is drawn by the Romanists from this passage, that we can by good works merit eternal life, is extremely foolish. It is true that everything spent on the poor is acceptable to God. But since even the most perfect of us scarcely fulfills the 100th part of their full duty to God, our generosity does not deserve to be taken into account before God. In fact, if God would call any one of us to a full reckoning, there would be nobody not plunged into perdition. For so far are we from giving all that is due." And then he says this, "But after God has reconciled us to himself through Christ by his free grace, he accepts our services such as they are and bestows on them a reward they do not deserve. Thus our reward does not depend upon considerations of merit, but on God's gracious acceptance, and is so far from being opposed to the righteousness that comes by faith that it may be viewed only as an appendix to it." So John Calvin sort of clears that up, make us feel sort of reticent about thinking about laying up treasures in heaven. God wants us to think about that, but to never forget that they are gifts and treasures of grace that we lay up, not that we deserve, but that he graciously rewards us for our hard labor. And then the Apostle Paul ends by saying, you know, you might look at those ads and see Warren Buffett and see Bill Gates flying around in their jet, eating the best of foods and doing anything they want to do, and you might say, now that's really living. And the Apostle Paul ends here by saying to us, if you do this, you will lay up treasures as a firm foundation for the coming age, and you can take hold of the life that is truly life. You want to really live, Paul says, lay up treasures in heaven. It is truly life. Now, how is it truly life? Well, it's not half life, and I'm not talking about uranium. Half life. You look at these wealthy people, and I have read some of the spiritual machinations of some of these wealthy men, like Bill Gates. One time he went on, on record talking about his own spiritual view and his wife's and what churches they belong to. And you read this and you ask yourself, these are brilliant men. These are talented men. But when they speak about spirituality, they are blockheads. They just don't get it. And why don't they get it? Because our eyes are blind till we come to Christ. Rich or poor, our eyes are open. And they just don't understand the spiritual riches that we have in Christ and how they are obtained. And one of the reasons they give all of their money away, and they have good motives, but one of the motives tied to it is doing good before God so that, somehow or other they can be treated well by God when they go into the next life. They are physically alive, but they are not alive spiritually. And really living is being alive in both ways, and then your life does not end in death forever. As even the wealthiest person without Christ, who may give all of his wealth away to help feed people all over the world, has the wrong motivation, the glory of God. So here we are, rich Christians, ain't none of them among us, you know. As they say, there ain't nobody here but us chickens, right? With what riches are we redeemed? Is the question to ask, right? As we come to the table of the Lord, not with silver or with gold or with precious stones, the scriptures tell us, but we are redeemed by the precious blood of the Son of God shed for us. Now, why talk about the filthy rich? As I said, there are none here. But we all know what it was like to be filthy poor. Poor in our spirit. We were all once filthy poor. But now we are here. And we're no longer filthy poor. But we're cleansed and rich. And I want to end by reading five verses from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he reminds us of how rich we are. He says this, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope which he has called you to, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us through Christ Jesus. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with the power through his Spirit in your inner being." Filthy rich congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to share the riches of the gospel with all who are so poor in our country, no matter how much money they have. May they look at us, and may they envy the riches we have, and may they envy it to such a degree that they ask us, what is the reason for the richness of the hope that you have. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we might be puzzled when we read this passage written to the rich. We can turn it to say it's talking to American Christians because compared to the rest of the world, we are wealthy. But even in our culture, we have to pay our bills and work, and we may have more of a surplus than others, but we wouldn't consider ourselves filthy rich. And yet here it is in your word as you write to those who are wealthy. We thank you that you save people of all economic stands and of all academic and intellectual abilities and gifts. We thank you that your family is diverse and has all kinds of people. And we thank you that you even speak to the rich and say to them that no matter how rich you are subject to your brothers and sisters in Christ and to the Word of God. But I pray also that we would remember how rich we are in Christ, what unsearchable riches we have in Him, and that we might be generous to share that gospel with all of the spiritually poor around us. As we come to your table, Lord, may we see the wealth and the riches that we have in Christ, paid by Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.